If you remember, we are in these early chapters of Acts, Acts chapter 13 and 14, and it represents the first missionary journey that Paul went. He started off in Antioch, which is sort of on the eastern end of the Mediterranean over here. He went across to Cyprus, and then he went up into modern Turkey, and then he manoeuvred around a little bit of central Turkey, Pisidian, Antioch, Lystra and Derbe, and then when he'd finished there, they came back, and then straight back to Antioch at the end of the trip. Just a small trip, first missionary journey. He went further on subsequent journeys, but this first one is quite instructive as it shows us how God opens a door to Gentile believers, how many people outside of the Jewish faith come to know Christ as their Saviour, as the Saviour of the world. And one of the things that we've been seeing as we've been going through is that there is an emerging pattern in all these chapters. Each time we see a number of things going on. We see first of all the church praying and committing workers to the task of reaching people for Christ. And we've reflected on that and we'll reflect on that again. But each time it seems that Paul and Barnabas go into a city and they first of all preach the good news about Jesus Christ. As they tell people about the Jesus who lived and died, who rose and who now reigns, and looks for people to repent and recognize him as Lord so that they might know the forgiveness that's available through him. Well, so wonderfully the Holy Spirit works in the lives of many who hear him, and many commit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many become Christian believers. But as well as that pattern of the gospel being proclaimed and the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and lives of people to bring them to Christ, we also see extraordinarily quite a lot of opposition arises. So even though Paul is proclaiming the gospel of good news, which seems to have nothing against it, yet consistently we find there's opposition. Opposition that ranges from simple argumentative hostility that goes further than that to irrational sort of poisoning of the minds, or you might say a sort of a social media campaign against Paul that's poisonous. That goes even as far as the section we're seeing today, where they go as far as physical violence to stop Paul proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. It's an emerging pattern. You preach the word, people come to faith, but also there's opposition. And we saw last week how that opposition is not always rational, it's not always commensurate with what's being said. There's a sort of visceral opposition to all that Paul is saying. But wonderfully, people come to faith. And I guess we see that in our own experience, don't we? I was struck this week just talking to one individual who spoke about how he came to faith. He said this, I had a few Christian friends and one of them, they invited me to a carol service one year. And I came to this carol service and I heard someone preach the good news about Jesus Christ and I was so cross, he said. It just confirmed for me all that I thought about Christianity. It was saying that I wasn't a good person, that I needed to be forgiven. And I was just so cross. I just sort of left all my suspicions confirmed, all my, if you want, prejudices against all that Christian had to offer confirmed. Unfortunately for him, he said, the problem was I couldn't let it go. I just kept being cross and angry through the years, to the extent that I just felt I had to explore it just to prove that I was right. And on the quiet, without telling any of his friends, he bought a Bible. And he started reading it. Intriguingly, he started reading at John's Gospel. Often people buy a Bible and start reading at Genesis. It's quite hard going, especially when you get to Leviticus. But he started in John's Gospel. He read the Bible. And quietly on his own, he came to see in the Jesus who is presented in John's Gospel, not a Jesus who was just telling him he was a bad person when clearly he wasn't, but a Jesus who demonstrated that actually God loved him, and although in reality, yes, he was nowhere near what God required, he was a God who loved him and had done all it was necessary to forgive him. And he said he became a Christian quietly, without anyone, if you want, doing anything more than just that initial preaching of the gospel to him, which so frustrated him. And a year later, he came to Christ and told his friends about it, and they were quite surprised, I think, because they hadn't really heard anything all year. But he would have described his reaction as a sort of an irrational, visceral reaction to someone telling him the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, for him, it just worked itself out in a silent anger that he had to work out that God used to turn him to faith. But for some, that results in you know, people coming at us and bad-mouthing us, sometimes putting things on social media about Christians that are not happy and not helpful. Sometimes, in Paul's situation, it results in violence. But that's the emerging pattern. So, that's what we see. See a number of things in this passage that are really helpful for us, I think, as we come to a close in this section. Here's the first thing. The need for strengthening. Intriguingly, the passage begins, doesn't it, with Paul, who we left last week, if you remember, trying to persuade the people in Lystra that he wasn't Hermes, one of the Greek gods, and that Barnabas wasn't Zeus, because they'd healed a man, and the people had no framework with which to explain that. So they said, well, you must be Hermes, you must be Zeus. Paul said, no, we're just men like you are. Friends, we want to tell you about the living God who's made himself known. As we come to find out, made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were really struggling to control this lot. They were wanting to sacrifice to them as gods. But then we read that the people from Iconium, who they'd left days or weeks before, had finally worked out where they were. They'd travelled across the region, and now they had turned the people of Lystra against Paul and Barnabas, and they beat him up. They stoned him, and thinking he was dead, they cast him outside the city. Now, it's an extraordinary turnaround, isn't it? I mean, it is extraordinary. At one moment, they're trying to sacrifice to him and say, you're God. And the next moment, they're stoning him and throwing him outside the city. It just shows, isn't it, how irrational the opposition can be and also how quickly opposition can arise. And all those things are helpful for us in working out our expectations of what it might be like to proclaim the gospel. Now, I think it's unlikely that we'll see that in London in the immediate future, but there are other things that we may see, and I'll talk about that. Now, Paul then, as you see, goes on to Derbe, and he preaches the gospel in that city, same emerging pattern, large number of disciples are made. Then they return on their way back to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, and look what they do in verse 22, they strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. Now, I think that's really striking, because sometimes we think, well, look, all I have to do is just become a Christian, and then that's it, isn't it? I mean, once I've recognise that I need forgiving and then ask Jesus for forgiving, well, then that's all done and dusted. But Paul knows it's one thing to say that you're following Christ. It's another thing to stay following Christ. I can say I'm following Christ, but then to stay following Christ is another thing altogether. There are all sorts of things that take me away. The New Testament speaks, doesn't it, in the parable of the sower, about the seed that's thrown among the thorns, that seems to grow quite well to begin with, but then when difficulties and persecutions come, everyone fades away, melts away. And that can happen with us, can't they? People might say when they hear about the fact we're Christians, oh, you're not seriously still going to church, are you? And we become apologetic, perhaps, and embarrassed. And maybe we just sort of soft-pedal all that we have learnt about the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, you can't seriously believe that Jesus is the only way to God, can you? And we say, well, I suppose if God is a God of love, maybe he isn't. Maybe he just accepts everybody. So there's ways in which we can lose being true to the faith doctrinally in the way we think about Jesus. We're prepared to give way on things that Jesus said about himself. Look, I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, culturally, that's not a particularly easy thing to hold. But it's what Jesus said and what Jesus was very clear about. He is the only way to know confidence in our eternal salvation. And it's very easy to move away from that, just by social pressure, by cultural pressure. And Paul knows that we need to be strengthened to be sure about why that's important to hold on to. But of course, the other way we can move away from the faith is just in terms of our behaviour. You know, the gospel has demands on the way we behave, whether we're honest with one another, whether we're faithful in our marriages, whether we have just the way we behave. There are requirements within the gospel narratives about our behaviour. And culture and the gospel don't always meet on those standards of behaviour. Sometimes it's just easier culturally to stay with the cultural standards rather than the gospel standards. And so we can lose our, if you want, hold on the faith, both in the way we behave and in the way we think about what it means to be saved. And Paul knows that means we've got to be strengthened. So I want to ask you a question here. If you're someone who's thinking, I am a Christian, where are you allowing opportunities in the course of your week for you to be strengthened in your Christian faith? because it would seem that Paul thinks you need it, just like I need it. So where's that happening for you? Now, I don't really want answers on a postcard in that sort of sense, but I think it's a question that's worth asking. If Paul thought these Christians needed strengthening, and pretty soon after they'd become Christians, then surely that is going to be there for all of us, that we need strengthening in our faith so that we remain true to the faith. Not just for 1 year, but maybe for 30 years of our Christian lives that are still ours before God calls us home. So where are you making space to be strengthened in your Christian walk? How that might that be occurring for you? Now, at one level, the leaders of the church, Paul and Barnabas, go around strengthening the churches. One of the jobs that I've got to do is to strengthen the church. But how are you making opportunity for that in your own lives? Where are you looking for that in your own lives? Where are you aware of the danger of falling away from the faith in your own life? Two questions worth thinking about as we perhaps have supper this evening. Next thing I want us to notice is this, the hardships to be endured. Notice what Paul says in verse 22, the second half of it. He says he strengthens the disciples, encourages them to remain true to the faith, but then says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Now, we understand that from Paul, don't we? I mean, so far he's been stoned and kicked out of a city as if he were dead, and then the disciples have gathered round him, and he's got up again, and off he's gone to Lystra. I mean, he's sort of like one of those toys that you sort of knock over and just sort of comes back up again, it would appear. And we're not told how it was the disciples revived him, whether that was miraculous or not. We just know that Paul got up and off he went again and preached the gospel. But it's clear, isn't it? He had hardships. Very clear that when he had hardships. If you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about these hardships and these persecutions to Timothy to prepare him for what he might experience. This is what he says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, look, the persecution and sufferings, what you know what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the three places we've looked at recently. The persecutions I endured. And yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's striking, that, isn't it? It's not just Paul writing to Timothy, a church leader. This is what you should expect. But he's saying, look, Timothy, it goes wider than that. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because it will cut against the culture if we live in a godly way for Christ, in a wholehearted way. And so we need to expect hardships. Now, I think that's tricky. See, we live in a culture that sort of really wants to quite a comfortable life. We plan for a comfortable life. We try and arrange our homes and houses so that life is comfortable. We have a nice, comfortable armchair. We go and watch television, and television is delivered in all sorts of mediums wherever we want to be comfortable. And then we plan to go on holidays to enjoy life, and we sort of have a retirement plan as well that will be all about enjoying life to the full, enjoying the country we live in, maybe going to see a few foreign countries. But essentially, we are planning for a comfortable life, aren't we? That would be our sort of cultural expectation. I'm hoping, I mean, it may not be comfortable. We may be working our fingers to the bone and not having all the time that we would really like. But our plan is to have a comfortable life, isn't it? That's what we're sort of aspiring to. Now, Paul is saying, I know your culture is aspiring to a comfortable life, though it may not be. But actually, as a Christian, we're meant to aspire to a life that will involve hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God. And the danger is that we try and hold a foot in this camp and a foot in this camp and wonder why we're conflicted. And I want us to think about that for a while. Am I really trying to sort of be a person in two worlds? Jesus spoke about it, didn't he? You can't have two masters, it just doesn't work. You can't have a foot in two boats and expect not to come, well, apart at the seams as the boats generally move away from each other. You can sort of hold it all together for a while, but there will come a point where you simply can't manage to have a foot in both. So Paul is saying, look, if we're Christian, we really ought to expect hardship. And he's not saying something unique. Jesus talked about it, didn't he? He said, you know, if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. And he knew the pressure to do other things, because he said, if you can gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul, what will it gain you? I know the pressures, he's saying. I know the pressures to get what the world wants. But if by doing that you forfeit your soul, what have you gained? So Paul is saying, look, there is a challenge for us as Christians. There will be hardships to face. Now, I don't think it's likely that we will be stoned, as Paul was. But as we read last week about people poisoning the minds against the brothers, that's pretty likely. I was preaching only, not last summer, but the summer before, at a church down in Foy in Cornwall. And they're quite like us in many ways. Now, for a whole range of reasons, they've chosen to make a stand at the moment, because the Church of England is not being particularly clear about its stance on human sexuality and the issues surrounding that. And because they've made a stand, and that's got into the local newspapers, and they're essentially planting a new independent Anglican church because of that, there have been some poisonous things said about the minister and indeed about members of that church over the last week or so in the local papers. Absolutely poisonous. Totally unwarranted. Totally without foundation. But that's very close to what might happen to us. Social media is such at the moment that it can go viral in a moment, and you can be a target for hateful things, even for expressing orthodox views of Christian faith. If I was to say that I hold to the orthodox view that marriage is between a man and a woman for life, and that went sort of viral on social media, or it got quoted, we'd soon find out how poisonous things can be. And in God's grace, that hasn't happened. But I do hold to that orthodox view, and it has the potential, you know, to raise that sort of social media campaign against us. It's very close to us. Are we prepared for the hardships that might come because we hold to what Jesus says about the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, hardships. Paul also spots here the importance of leaders. Notice how Paul and Barnabas go into the churches, verse 23. They appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. I want just to remind us of the importance of elders and leaders in the church. It's important that they're identified. It's important that we are constantly identifying people who might be leaders in the church, able to teach and lead at various levels and ultimately lead churches. It's a privilege for us to have people from Oak Hill who are training for ministry. Privilege to have Johnny, who's the principal of Oak Hill, in our morning congregation. And we ought to be praying for the work that they're doing in training leaders of churches. Paul here identifies them and equips them, but he prays for them and commits them to God. Because no leader is able to do what is required for the church without God's help and without people praying for them. I'm struck, having been licensed to the minister here at St. Peter's and having been down to Matthew's ordination in St. Leonard's, how significant those services are when people pray for you in leadership. Massive encouragement, just as someone who's received the prayers of others. And I thank you for that, and I know Matthew does too. But we need to be continually praying for our leaders in churches. Praying they'll be godly. Praying that they will continue to exercise a ministry of prayer and the word, as Acts 6 tells us we ought to do. They need to be praying. We need to be praying. We need to be asking God to give us good leaders. But a little aside there, this is the last thing I wanted to see. There is a testimony at the end of this to God's grace. In verses 26 and 27, they sail from Attalia back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. See what Paul is saying? Or what Luke is saying about Paul's journey? He's saying they were committed to the grace of God at the beginning of this journey. In other words, to God to protect and enable and secure all that they were doing. And now that work has been completed. In other words, God's gracious help has achieved what was set out to be done. God has enabled people to come to faith. He's opened people's eyes to the truth of the gospel. God has emboldened Paul and Barnabas to keep on preaching despite opposition. He's protected them throughout hardships and persecutions. And now they're back at the beginning, having in God's grace been able to achieve all that he desired for them. And I want us to see that. That's really important. As we endeavour to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to people around us, we have to rely on God and his grace. The challenges seem enormous, don't they? Actually, just even speaking about Jesus Christ, facing difficulties and persecutions, none of us like the anticipation of that in the slightest. But God is a God who's able to give us what we need to stay true to him and to persevere in that, no matter how it may feel to us. He's a God who's fully able to equip us by his Spirit for the work that he has called us to. And that's why I want to ask at the end of this, are we ready for this? You know, at one level, Acts 13 and 14 could just be a brilliantly exciting account of something that happened a couple of thousand years ago. But it is more than that. It is an appeal to any reader to be part of God's continuing work of bringing the good news to Gentiles, to people outside of the Jewish faith, who surround us even now. And the question is, are we ready to be part of that? Are we ready to share this prayerful concern to reach people for Christ that seems to be there in the hearts of the church at Antioch, in the lives of people there? Is it something that's on our prayers, in our prayers? Are we clear about the gospel message that we need to proclaim? Could we articulate a simple outline of the Christian message? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives us a pretty easy one in Acts 13, doesn't he? This Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose, and he now reigns and calls people to acknowledge him as Lord, and through him find the forgiveness that they could not get in any other way from God. That's a fairly straightforward outline of all that Paul was proclaiming about Jesus. Are we clear and ready in that way? And are we ready for the hardships that that might involve? Sometimes it's easier not to be able to articulate the gospel, because that will just save us having any problems with people moaning about us articulating the gospel. There's a vested interest in actually saying, well, I'm not sure that clear. Go and ask that person, they'll tell you. But we're encouraged in 1 Peter, aren't we, always to be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us. The wonderful thing is that God is a God of grace, who despite the challenges that face us, never pushes us beyond that which we can bear, is always able by his Spirit to equip and enable, to protect us and help us in every endeavour. But we have a God who longs to let other people know the good news of Jesus Christ, who's called us as a church to be a church that does exactly that. And so are we prepared for that? Let me pray and ask that God would help us in a way to be committed to that challenge with all the costs and challenges it may involve, confident in his grace to enable us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that it is your grace. It's your grace that Jesus came, he died, he rose, and that now he reigns, he's able to offer forgiveness. It's your grace that as that message of the good news of Christ is proclaimed, so people are enabled to see Jesus for who he really is and come to put their trust in him. It's your grace that enabled Paul and Barnabas, and indeed many people down the centuries, to speak clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your grace that secured and helped people when facing maybe the slander of others, maybe the physical assaults of others. And so we pray that we might be a people who, fully aware of all that you call us to, are prepared to depend on your grace, on your help by your Holy Spirit, that we might be people who are ready to proclaim the good news of Christ, who are ready for the hardships that may come with that. Father, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.